Me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will look at our scripture again. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and boldness without which, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That's the title in this passage, falling short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. 2 weeks ago, we embarked on this passage, and we laid the foundation that I can't go back and redo all of that again. But Hebrews 12 begins with an exhortation, and we went over that in the talking about the race, running the race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. We were exhorted, and that's how the chapter opens. After faith has been carefully explained in chapter 11 and defined and illustrated, the writer says, in effect, now that you know what the Christian race of faith is, go out and run it. Go out and do it. It's not enough to know the new covenant is better. We must accept it for ourselves. It's not enough to know that Christ is the superior and perfect high priest. We must trust in his atoning sacrifice. It's not enough to know how we should live. We must actually live what we know. See, we know how to live, but we don't live like we know. The biggest fool of all is the one who knows the truth, but does not apply it to life. So in verses 12 through 17, we have three exhortations for continuance, for diligence, and for vigilance. They are addressed, first of all, to believers, although they can apply to unbelievers as well. But the writer is saying, on the basis that you should be in the race of faith to win, and that your suffering is part of God's loving discipline for your good, there are three things that you should concentrate on doing. The first one is continuance. Therefore. 12:1, therefore. 12:12, therefore. Based on what has been said, what has been laid down, here's how we should act. Here's what we should do. Okay? Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And we talked about, and I'm reviewing, we talked about, he's reverting back to the race metaphor. The hands that hang down, the hands, the arms become tired in a runner, and the feet also. Knees also. I tried this week, just on several occasions thinking about this passage, to walk just with my arms to my sides, not moving to the rhythm of walking. It's much more difficult to move without moving your arms. So the arms are a part of running the race, and they can become extremely tired, as well as the knees begin to hurt, or your feet begin to hurt. And so the arms become feeble, as it were. The hands which hang down, not in position to be moving, but hang down. You know how that feeling is when you're extremely tired. You're just like that. You're slumped. Your hands are down. You're not up doing stuff. And that's what he's comparing here in the race. So what do we do when our hands are weak and our knees are feeble? How do we get through the race? Well, we focus, as we learned several weeks ago in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, keeping our eye on the goal. Someone has said, keep your eye on the prize. And the prize, of course, is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice something else, and I didn't point this out, I don't think. He said, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. It doesn't say, here's what it doesn't say. Therefore strengthen your hands which hang down and your feeble knees. It says, the hands and the knees. You know what? Every one of us has hands and knees. Every one of us have hands and knees. Every one of us can have our hands hang down. We go through that. Every one of us have the weak and feeble knees from time to time. So if we're to strengthen the hands and strengthen the knees, that means everybody's hands and everybody's knees. And who is supposed to do that? In your context, who's supposed to do that? It's understood, you. But I would submit further that the you is not singular. It's plural. He's speaking to a group of people. He's not speaking to one individual. He's speaking to a group of people, to Hebrew believers. And so at some time or other, we all go through the hands that hang down and the knees that are feeble. And so we need to become encouragers of one another, picking up one another, as it were, and making straight paths for your feet. The runner needs to stay in his own lane. Runner gets out of his lane, he's probably going to cause somebody else to stumble and fall. We've watched it too many times in races, in Olympics, and so forth. And we've seen sometimes many fall because one stumbled and bumped and hit and so forth, and caused others to stumble as well. So we're to make straight paths for our feet. We're to stay in our own lane as we move along, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. Lame could mean weak, limping Christians who are easily tripped up and misled. It is certainly true that our weaker brothers will be among the first to be hurt if we set a poor example. There are borderline fence-straddling people that Elijah was challenging on Mount Carmel. You recall that incident. Elijah was clearly on the Lord's side, and the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, were against him. Some of the people, no doubt, were firmly with Baal. And there may have been a few that were firmly with Elijah, although we don't get that from the text. But most of the people, though they were Israelites, were undecided. They preferred not to take sides if they could avoid it. Actually, they tried to play both sides, if you want to know the truth. They would consort with the immoral priestesses of Baal during the week and go to the temple and pretend to worship on the Sabbath. So Elijah confronts them. How long will you hesitate? How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Elijah didn't like fence straddlers. You're on one side or the other. You can't have it both ways. What kind of response did he get? The scripture says they were silent. They were silent. But the challenge has been made. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, uses the same word that the Greek scholars did in 1 Kings 18:21, that Paul uses, or whoever wrote Hebrews in 12:13. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated. Elijah was confronting their lameness, their vacillating, trying to persuade them to take a side. And the writer of Hebrews here is warning believers about the danger of misleading lame, uncommitted believers and of causing them to turn back into Judaism. There were some that no doubt were close. They'd been witnessed to. They'd been taught. They were thinking it over. But they could also turn back to Judaism and turn away from Christianity altogether. So he's warning believers about the danger of misleading lame, uncommitted believers and of causing them to go back to their old way and their old path of Judaism. Under the pressure of persecution, these professing but unbelieving Jews were beginning to doubt the gospel. And rather than go through the persecution, they would turn back, turn away. Inconsistent Christians leaving wandering paths would be no help. We have got to be consistent. We have got to be consistent. Because somewhere along the line, whether we know it or not, and I'm going to say this several times, people are watching us. People are watching us. Unbelieving people, not just Christians. I'm going to talk about that in a moment also. But unbelieving people are watching. Is he for real? Is she for real? Or is this all a facade? It's all an act. Putting on the dog, so to speak. Sadly, Christians sometimes are the greatest stumbling blocks to Christianity. A bad example by a true believer can tilt a person away from full commitment to Christ, and sometimes from salvation. A poor testimony can cause irreparable harm, many times without knowing it, without knowing it. God wants unbelievers healed to be saved. It is not his will that any person should perish, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is a serious, serious exhortation indeed. To be sure that our living does not cause anyone else to reject the gospel. Peter gives a practical illustration of this truth in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it is. Maybe it's in chapter 5. I think it's in chapter 5. The principle of a believing wife's testimony before an unbelieving husband. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them, that is husbands, are disobedient to the word, they're not believers yet, they may be won, W-O-N, without a word, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. There is testimony without words. Now that's not a blanket application to Christianity. That was a special situation that Peter identifies here. And we certainly are to use words and give testimony and share. But he's saying when that unbelieving husband will not listen any longer to words, he can't help but observe the life of the Christian wife. And that is what God uses to touch the unbelieving husband's heart. Directly or indirectly, our testimony should glorify God and therefore be the best possible influence on those around us. Now the second word that I want to pursue in this passage is diligence. Diligence. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This is not an easy verse to interpret. It has been a problem for many sincere Christians. At first glance, before you begin to think about how does this fit with other scripture, See, Scripture is not going to contradict itself. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. He did not contradict himself when he spoke through the writers of our Bible. But at first glance, it seems to be teaching salvation by works. If we successfully pursue peace and sanctification, that is, seek after holiness, we'll be saved and we'll see the Lord. The truth is, however, that a person who is not saved cannot pursue either peace or sanctification. Now let me say that again. The truth is that a person who is not saved cannot pursue peace or sanctification, at least not successfully, not spiritually. Only the Christian has the ability, through the Holy Spirit, to live in peace and in holiness. There's the key. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever does not have that. The believer has it as a promise, and therefore is able and enabled by the Holy Spirit to pursue peace and holiness. God said in Isaiah chapter 57, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And any righteousness that men try to produce on their own, God calls a filthy garment," in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. I believe in this passage to properly get a hold of it and not contradict other scripture is that he's speaking about practical peace and practical righteousness. Now, what's all that mean? Positionally, if you get this, you've got an important truth. Positionally, in Christ, all Christians are at peace and are righteous. Positionally. But practically, we have a great deal of work to do in both areas. Because we are at peace with God, we should be peacemakers. And because we are counted righteous, we should live righteously. Our practice should equal our position, should match our position. Now, otherwise, the unbeliever will look and stand back and ask, "Why don't you practice what you preach?" If you don't live like Christ says to live, why should I accept him as my Lord and Savior? And honestly, folks, they have a point. If we don't live, and I'm not talking about sinless perfection, don't misunderstand. But if we don't consistently live our profession, if they can't see and hear a difference in how we live and how we speak, then they have every right to say, "Didn't work for you. What makes you think it'll work for me?" Pursuing peace primarily relates to loving men, our relationship with one another. And pursuing righteousness primarily relates to our loving God. If we love men, we'll seek to be at peace with them. And if we love God, we will seek to live righteously, which is our position in Christ. So let's break these two down. Probably it's about all the time that we'll have. Loving men. Peace is a two-way street. You know that. It's not possible for two nations to live in peace with each other if one of them is persistently belligerent. Jesus was peaceful toward all men, but all men were not peaceful toward him. And Paul clarifies that principle in Romans 12:18. If possible, he says, so far as it depends on you, talking about Christians in Rome, as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, what are we talking about? Pursuing peace. Pursue peace, verse 14, with all people. So Paul writes that. Live at peace with all men, if possible. Implying sometimes it's not possible. We're only responsible for our side of the peace process. Our side of the peace process. But we cannot use another's belligerence as an excuse for responding in kind. That's what they did to me. That's what they said to me. That's what they said about me. So I'm going to... That's not pursuing peace, is it? So we cannot use another's belligerence, bad attitude, as an excuse for responding in kind. We have an obligation as believers to live peaceably, whether or not those who live around us treat us peaceably or not. If they do not live peaceably, that is their problem and should never be our excuse for not being peaceable. Loving men. And secondly, loving God. Loving God. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification has to do with our loving God. Again, we talked about earlier, sanctification is positional and it's also practical. There's a positional sanctification. In Christ, we are declared holy. But the living that out, the practicality of that truth, has to be lived out. And that's where the real issue is. Sanctification speaks of pure, obedient, a pure, holy, obedient life that we live set apart for God's glory. Because we love. We love Him. Amen. When we love Him, we want to be like Him. Amen. We want to be with Him. Going to church, gathering with Christians, should never be a chore. It should be a delight. It should be a joy. It should be an anticipation. I get to go be with God's people today. I get to go be with some of my brothers and sisters in Christ today that I haven't seen for 7 days. We want to be like Him, and when we are like Him again, others will see us, see Him in us, and be attracted to Him. Like the believing wife, living a consistent and faithful life before an unbelieving husband becomes a testimony to her husband. And so here, living this kind of a life, God uses to attract unbelievers. Love toward men, love toward God are inseparable. The most difficult part of this verse to interpret is, without which no one will see the Lord. So is he talking about believers here? Is he talking about unbelievers here? And there's a controversy. There are people on both sides of the issue. Okay? But I think he's talking here to unbelievers who see and observe this peace and holiness in the lives of their Christian friends, without which they would not be drawn to accept Christ. The believer, positionally, remember, is righteous and holy. And the need is for the world to see a consistent life with what we profess to be true in our own lives. The passage does not read, without which you will not see the Lord, meaning believers. That's why I think it perhaps refers to unbelievers. It's speaking to them. Without this, they will not see the Lord. The believer is assured of seeing the Lord and of being with the Lord. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what heaven's all about. But the people who do not believe that message yet, the people who do not have that hope yet, that's what they want to see and need to see consistently in us. When unbelievers see a Christian's peacefulness and holiness, where'd that come from? That opens the door for the verbal testimony. It's of the Lord. It's not mine. It's from the Lord. You need the Lord. He'll give you that same peace. He'll give you that same righteousness and holiness. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, Jesus said in John 13:35, if you have love for one another. Now, to whom was he speaking? Well, he was in the upper room the night before the crucifixion when he spoke John 13:14, 15, and 16. Maybe even 17. But 13 through 16 were all spoken in the upper room, and there were 12 disciples there. 11 after Judas left. So he says to his disciples, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. that you love one another. So they were to share that love. Others were to pick up on that. Groups began to form. Local bodies of believers in Jerusalem and Antioch and up the coast, Caesarea, and all over that region, even before Paul's missionary journeys began. A characteristic of those bodies was their love for one another and how they served one another. The writer here is saying that's a testimony to the unbelievers. When they see peace, when they see holiness in our lives, when they see love. And he prayed to the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer, that they may, let me get my note here, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. That's John 13. And he prayed in John 17 that they may all be one, O-N-E, one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So the unity of believers, is a testimony to the reality of God and salvation. It's a reality that draws people to Christ, apart from whom no one will see the Lord. As we run the race, having a straight path, showing love to men by being peacemakers, and showing love to God by holiness, people will see the Lord. Paul agonized over some of the immature Christians in Galatia. Galatians, you can read it. To whom he wrote, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Galatians 4:19. It was his heart prayer that above all else they grow in Christ's likeness. And Christ's likeness is our greatest testimony to the world. If it's not in the life, just hold your breath, because it's not going to be effective. It's the life that gives strength and power to the witness, because they see in us what the message has done in our lives. What do you have that I don't have? What makes you live like you live and I don't live that way? The door opens then. The door opens then for the gospel. Well, we're going to stop. We're not done with this passage yet. I was hoping to be done today, but we're not. And that's fine. I apologize for having to string it out. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, I tried to leave and go into another passage and not stay in chapter 12. And the Lord's Spirit just wasn't clicking anyway else. And when I came back, that's what I should teach for a while. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 12 for a while, and hope that you get some truth from it as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. So many practical points Lord, of living our lives and living our testimony, representing Christ in our world, wherever that world takes us, wherever our life, wherever our job, our travels. We don't leave our Christianity at the church door. It goes with us wherever we are. And Lord, help us to live the life, to learn the life and live the life is the essence of Christian ministry and Christian growth. So minister to us, Father, through your Spirit and through your word. Seed that has been planted today, may you water it and bring it to fruition in our lives. In the name of Jesus, Father, I pray. Amen. Okay. 452. Make me a blessing. I agree with that. No problem with that. When you found 452, would you stand to your feet with me, please? And byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is ripe, making the sorrowing glad. Make me a blessing. Those words, make me a blessing to someone today. I think we have been blessed today at the spirit that has been exhibited here this morning. And so, Father, as we have been blessed, may we go forth to bless others and to share the good news in Jesus' name. Amen.